dear congregation, we're reminded once again of our study of the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism, this section of misery, namely the experiential knowledge of our misery. And how do we know that? Well, at the very beginning, our instructor directs us to Jehovah's perfect law. And it's not just words etched on tables of stone, is it? It's not even just words that are written upon the table of our hearts by the Holy Ghost, but it is a description of God's holy character. God is glorious in majestic beauty. That's what the angels saw in Isaiah chapter 6. They covered their faces and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The whole earth, even today, the whole earth is full of his glory. And though there's the corruption of man, the earth, the springtime, is full of the glory and the majesty of God. It speaks of new beginnings. And so God is holy. He dwells in light unapproachable. He's separate from all creatures. He's even separate from his holy angels. But we also saw the origin of man's misery is a knowledge of ourselves, a knowledge that we are sons and daughters of Adam's fallen race, not of evolution, but that we have participated in Adam's rebellion. And we're prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And this twofold knowledge goes hand in hand together with the producing work of the Holy Spirit. Extreme sorrow for sin. And beloved, that's not something we come by naturally, is it? Our children don't. They can freely be disobedient, and they see no reason for being punished. It comes naturally with children and young people to be disobedient to parents. It comes naturally to us adults to rebel against authority. Authority in the church, authority in the state. Extreme sorrow for sin. Do we really have that? Has the Holy Ghost ever convicted us individually of what God thinks about our sin, or do we just take it for granted? If that happens, that brings us to a true humility before a holy and a sin-hating God. And added to man's sorrow and his misery, we find out in the Bible at least, there is no way of escape found in ourselves. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous in the sight of God. We cannot add anything to what Christ has done. We are still inclined to all wickedness. So we want to look at, with God's help, Jehovah's immutable justice. In the first place, by his good creation of man. Secondly, by his wrath against sin. And third, by his inflexible justice. Jehovah's immutable justice, by his good creation of man. And we find that in our text, verse 18, about his wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. As we think back to our study in the book of Romans, it's not addressed to the world, is it? It's addressed to the Christians in Rome. It's addressed to people who believe, who have faith in God, or who had faith. And Paul is leading us up to those that pride themselves. They think they're wiser than God. And they are unthankful. And so they descend into idolatry. And so Paul comes to this grand subject in the book of Romans. the absolute need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He addresses misery, deliverance, and gratitude in his epistle. In fact, it's found throughout the Bible, is it not? That same theme over and over and over again. Beloved, we need the gospel. That's what drives the Gideons. They realize that man is fallen by nature, and we need the good news of the gospel. Why is that? Because there's a universal corruption of all men. Jew and Gentile alike. The Jews are not better than the Gentiles. In fact, they're more responsible, Paul goes on to say. And all of these things, they cry aloud for God's judgment upon wickedness. And modern man is quick to forget what happened during the flood, when the wrath of God against the unrighteousness of man produced a flood that destroyed all men. We're quick to forget as a nation that God heard the cry of immorality coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rained down fire from heaven to remove justice from God does him injustice. His justice is immutable. It's unchangeable. The God of the Old Testament is exactly the same God in the New Testament. Jesus Christ echoes what his Father is because he is God. There is one book, beloved, and there is only one God. He is unchangeable, and his law is unchangeable. Regardless of what the modern church says today or what Hollywood speaks about. And the ongoing sorrow of man cuts us off from all hope of self-improvement. Men use the term, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, whether it's on New Year's Day making New Year's resolutions, or the alcoholic that decides to go to AA and he's going to turn over a new leaf. And one side of the leaf is the same as the other side of the leaf, is it not? We cannot turn over a new leaf. We cannot make ourselves good. We're still inclined to all evil. And modern man's way of dealing with this, with the corruptness of the heart, is, this is how God made me. Particularly, that's the cry of the homosexual today. Those that are filthy, filthy dreamers. This is how God made me. And if they embrace evolution, they can somehow say that, well, man had that from the beginning. And our instructor says, no. God made man good. He made man holy. But if this is the way God made me, then the demands of the law no longer have an effect upon me. That brings up two points. First of all, the law of God has no longer effect on men because we can't keep it anyway, so why bother? When God tells us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, he might as well, and I want to say this reverently, he might as well tell us to fly. We can't do it. Over and above that, we don't want to do it. We're in love with ourselves. And so if that's the case, why try? But also it's the reasoning of the modern day evangelical church. If Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, they tell us, we're no longer under the law. And that's why you don't have the Ten Commandments read in most churches. That's why we don't have sermons on the Ten Commandments. It's legalism, they tell us. Yes, it is legalism if we use that to make ourselves right before God. But if we use the Ten Commandments rightly, it's a way of life. We will say with David, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And so many, they claim to be under grace, and the law of God is scorned. And they're both wrong. Because question 9 says to us, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The answer is God made man capable of performing it. That's the original design. God's original design in man, in Father Adam and Eve, Mother Eve, was to be able to worship him, to keep all the commandments of God. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:25. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. God made man upright. He's not a product of evolution. Man is the express image of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God gave Adam, and thus you and I in Adam, he gave us all things that are necessary for life and for godliness. That we would love God. That's the call of the Christian, to love God, to love our neighbors. We find that same thought in Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 14. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being an honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. And so Adam, by the instigation of the devil, using his wife, he willfully embraced the lie. And he brought the entire human race down with him. He brought us into the bondage of sin and death. And our instructor in the Belgic say that God made man capable of doing his will, and we find ourselves bankrupt. It would be like, for an illustration, if there's a husband and a wife and they have several children. The husband has a good job, they have a good budget. They even have a little money left over at the end of the month for vacation or whatever. And the husband decides to buy a nice motorhome for many thousands of dollars. And he signs his name on a dotted line. And when it comes time for the house payment, well, there's not enough money. And so the bank comes knocking on the door, and they're going to foreclose on him. And right away, the bank is the evil person. You're taking my house away from me. You're putting my family out in the street. No, the husband did it. The husband did it by taking the family's money and using it for what it was not intended for. And so the man is bankrupt along with his family. That's what Adam did. He took the good gifts of God and gave them away to the devil. But secondly, the inflexible justice of God is revealed by his wrath against sin. In question 10, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins and will punish them, and so forth. Does God ever get angry? Is there ever a righteous anger in this holy, loving God? That's where we're coming to. Over against what Scripture says and what our catechism says, modern man says, well, God loves all men. The law is no longer in effect, so God is never angry with me. It's only fluffy love. Psalm 5, verse 5 speaks to us that God hates all workers of iniquity. I used to ask the men in my Bible study at the prison, does God ever hate? And over and over and over again it comes, well, of course not. John 3:16, God loves. God loves the world. And I'll ask one of the men, would you please turn to Psalm 5, verse 5 and read it? And you can feel a hush coming over these men, because the word of God is telling them he hates all workers of iniquity, not just sinners, but those that commit iniquity. He's terribly displeased with our sin. That's seen within a covenant home, beloved. As a father is the head of the household, and when children disobey, you ought not be surprised if your father, along with your mother, are angry. It's not wrong for parents to be angry over disobedience and sin. And in fact, along with that anger is corporal punishment. He that spares a rod spoils a child, Solomon says. God is angry. He's angry with us. He was angry with David. He sent Nathan the prophet to plunge a sword of conviction in David's heart over Uriah. He's displeased with our sins because God is a righteous God. Righteousness belongs to the very essence of God. He does everything that is right. He does everything that his law states because he is the law. We hear the law of God read and we hear of his character. It refutes universalism. This idea that all the sinner has to do is come to God with his own merits, to say, I'm sorry. That's what the Jews do. They ought to know better. That's what Islam does, and Hinduism and Buddhism. All we have to do is ask this deity, whoever he is, to have mercy and to forgive me, because I have good intentions and we're going to find forgiveness. That's not biblical. Asking forgiveness without satisfaction is heresy. We have this inflexible righteous standard of God, and along with that inflexible righteous standard is his wrath against sin. If you and I would ever question whether or not God in the New Testament has wrath against sin, then look at Calvary. Look at what he's done to the son of his love. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And hear the Lord Jesus cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God's wrath against sin is so great that rather than leave it unpunished, he punished it in his son, his beloved son, with temporal and eternal punishment. Why is that? Would we treat our children that way? Just for eating the fruit of a tree? Was that really so bad? Is it really so bad if a child steals a cookie or a piece of cake? No, it's not, because we are finite. God is infinite, and sin against an infinite God demands infinite punishment, and we cannot pay it. And so we have this threefold death: spiritual and physical and eternal. And it is too bad. It's a crying shame that men are so concerned with physical death and never thinking about spiritual death, never thinking about being separated from God and not being concerned about eternal death as well. Paul speaks in our text, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And we ought to underline that. There are men that have the truth of God. There are churches and pastors and denominations that have the truth of God, and they hold it in unrighteousness. Churches that say that same-sex marriage is okay. It's a valid way of life. It's a valid family. Three times in Romans chapter 1, God says he gave them up, he gave them up, he gave them over. And we live, beloved, in perilous times. Our forefathers would have been shocked to realize what is going on in the church today, that we have to deal with this issue. Immorality was one thing, but for the church to put a blessing on homosexuality and to coddle the people that say, well, this is how God made me, it's a horrendous thing that we're going through in our nation and in the visible church. And as time goes on, we are going to stand alone, more and more alone, against this scourge that's coming upon the church. Those that stand against it will be vilified. It's happening already. We find what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. And before I read this, I would ask you men for family worship sometime this week to read Deuteronomy 28. We can not only find Israel there, we can find the United States there. It shall come to pass, God says, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee, as mercy overtakes the righteous. God is telling Israel, God is telling a covenant people, not the uncircumcised Philistine, he's telling his covenant people, if you do not hearken to the voice of the Lord. And it struck me, where is the application for this for us, the Israel of God today? If we do not hearken to the voice of the Lord, and then I ask you, what do you do in a worship service? Where is your attention in this hour of worship? Is it toward God? When the law of God is being read, when we pray together, do you pray with the pastor? Do we pray together as a covenant community? Or do you just turn the volume down on the preacher and push him out of your mind? If we do not hearken, if we do not listen to the law of God, these curses will come upon us. That's what's happening to multitudes in the church today. They've turned the volume down on the preaching. And they hire themselves men that have itching ears, and they preach that evil is good. And I think about verse 30 of our chapter. It struck me this morning as it's going over my notes again. What's the last thing on verse 30? Listed with all of these gross sins. Disobedient to parents. No, I'm not talking just children. I'm talking to those that are disobedient to authority, disobedient to God's authority. When we disobey parents, we are disobeying the authority of God within the home. When people disobey the authority of God in the church, they disobey the authority of God. Disobedient to parents is listed with all of these gross sins, and God says, I'm going to give them up. because they're unthankful. But lastly, by his inflexible justice, is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. And thus a cry comes up, well, is not God love? Is not God love, as we find in John 3:16? In carnal man today, that's all they know is the love of God. The love of God is going to embrace all manner of wickedness. God is love, but he's also just. Above all, he is holy. He is in love with himself, beloved. His love is focused on the Son of his love. His love is focused upon his character, not first upon men. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he might take poor, needy sinners and bring them back into fellowship with himself. That's the reason he made man, to reflect his glory. David pleads for mercy. Psalm 25:6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. But beloved, we cannot use God's love and mercy over against his righteousness and justice. His justice has to be satisfied. His love and mercy is shown to the house of Israel in their Messiah. His love and mercy is shown unto us in Christ, his only begotten Son. But there are people that pervert the gospel. This man that was called Arminius, he made this statement: when God saves a sinner, he relinquishes his justice and ascends his throne of mercy. That's heresy. God never relinquishes his justice. If he did, the death of Christ would have been but a circus sideshow. God's justice remains inflexible, and so our instructor is leading us to an impasse here. There is no place for us to turn except to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we think about this section of our catechism, and it's no wonder that catechism preaching has fallen on hard times. It's no wonder that many so-called Reformed churches have drastically changed the form for the Lord's Supper, removing out of that form the list of gross sins. It's been hard going through this, has it not? And we thank God it's only 3 Lord's days long, but we have been plunged into the depth of our misery. And yet there's some that say, well, this is too much for the church. We're covenant people. We're coming into the presence of God to worship him. But beloved, before we find the beauty of Christ, we need to know our great need of him. It's like what I told you before. When a young man takes his fiancée to the jewelry store to buy her a diamond, or at least maybe he goes there by himself, and there's this glass case, and if the jeweler would put the diamond on the glass, you wouldn't see it so much. But he takes a piece of black velvet, and he takes that glistening rock, and he puts it in the middle of that black velvet. And then you can see all the beauty of that diamond, and that's what our instructor is doing. That's what God is doing. He paints a picture of the blackness of our sins. He takes this black velvet, and in the middle of your sin, in the middle of our sin, he places this diamond, this pearl of great price, our Lord Jesus Christ. And your attention is not directed to the black velvet. even though it's many times larger than that diamond. Our attention is directed to the diamond that represents Christ. When we preach against sin, it ought to make Christ all the more precious to us. To see him as our only and great need, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 85, verse 9, about God's salvation. Surely his salvation is nigh unto them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth are met together. Over against our sin, righteousness, God's inflexible righteousness and peace have kissed each other in Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord God Almighty, we do thank thee for thy word of truth. We thank thee for that black velvet cloth of our sin. And that our sin might be exposed not just once a year in catechism preaching, not just once a week on Sunday morning in the reading of thy law, but, O Lord, every day of our life, we do pray that thou wilt expose our sin for the express purpose that we might see the beauty and the glory of thy Son, Jesus Christ, shining forth. That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Lord, seal thy word to our hearts, and hear this our prayer, for we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.